Okay, just to briefly review and set the context, we're coming near the end of our study of Leviticus, where God sets forth the sacred times. Now, recall, in the beginning, God created the world. He created the Garden of Eden was a special place set apart, holy unto God, is a place where God would meet with man. God creates mankind in His image. And then God sanctifies time. He blessed the Sabbath and declared it holy. And so it's not surprising then when God is, in essence, recreating those sorts of things in the construction of the tabernacle, a special place where God dwells, where God can meet with man, now through the mediation of priests and sacrifices, etc. And God has set aside the children of Israel holy to Him, that He would also set aside holy times. And that's what we find in Leviticus 23. We have, of course, the Sabbath legislation. But then following that, you have the various festivals. And they're divided basically between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And what we're doing right now is looking at those spring feasts, which include Passover and unleavened bread, which are, you know, they really go together. And then the Feast of Weeks, which we know of in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? So last week we began looking at the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. And as it turned out, we end up talking at length about the Lord's Supper. And since Lord's Supper is so important, we got sidetracked a little bit, but hopefully it was all good. But that means today you're on the second page of your notes, and we're going to be basically at letter F. That's where we're going to pick up. What I'm going to do, as we talk about Pentecost, we'll just go in greater depth than what I was planning on last week. There is a great deal here, and we could spend a tremendous amount of time if we wanted. So it's all going to work out well, hopefully. Okay? So we left off, and we talked about, again, the Feast of Passover, which commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt. And the Passover not only looked back, of course, to what God had done for Israel, but also looked forward to what He was going to do for Israel through the work of His Son. With each of these feasts, there is a backward-looking element in that they commemorate God's great saving acts of Israel in history. But all of those great saving acts in history, of course, are typological of the definitive saving act that was performed by Christ. Okay, so there's a backward element to these feasts. There's a forward-looking element to the feasts. Right now, in regard to the Feast of Weeks, here's the deal: Israel's calendar begins in the springtime of the year. And you go to the 14th day of the month, which is going to be the full moon. Okay? The day, the month begins with the new moon. They have 28 days in their months. Now, why doesn't that get their calendar off? Well, it would, except for they kind of have like a second December, so to speak, at the end of the year. They have this other extra month, so to speak, that makes up for the days that we have in dividing things as neatly into 12. But the new moon marks the beginning of the month. The 14th day then is the full moon, and that's when the Passover occurs. Okay, in the first month. Again, that's how we determine Easter every year. We look for the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. In other words, the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. That's how we determine Easter every year, to coincide with the Jewish calendar. Okay? So, Passover's on the 14th of the month. The next day begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a week-long celebration in which Israel, is to remove all the sourdough, so to speak. It's not yeast, but the sourdough from their homes to commemorate the haste in which they left Egypt. Now, because the Passover is always going to take place on the 14th of the month, it can be any day of the week. All right. Now, as it turns out, in AD 30, the year of Jesus' death and resurrection, you oftentimes just see AD 30 or AD 33. People debate. It's AD 30. Okay. It's AD 30, right? All right. Passover was in that time, would be like Thursday night to us, but it's on a Friday. There are days, of course, again at sundown. Okay. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread then would have began on that Sabbath day, which was the next day. But okay. And then on the day after the Sabbath, you offer up the first sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, the early spring harvest. Now, that's the day, as it turns out here, the day after the Sabbath, that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're going to see, and I don't talk about it too much now because we'll get to that in our study of 1 Corinthians. We get to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's going to describe Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection coincided with that event. Okay? Now, here's how we calculate. So that's kind of where we left off. Now, here's how we calculate the Feast of Pentecost, which in the Old Testament is just known as the Feast of Weeks, okay? Get to the New Testament, you hear about this feast called Pentecost. Just know that's the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, okay? So what happens is this. Passover can be on any day, right? The 14th of the month, the full moon. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. So you go to that first Sabbath after Passover, and you start counting, and you count seven Sabbaths, okay? And remember, this period of 49 leading to the 50th is seen many times in Scripture, okay? So we see this first here. You have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. The first Sabbath, whenever that is, you begin counting seven Sabbaths. Then the day after the seventh Sabbath becomes the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. Now again, that that's another special high holy day. Remember now, in addition to counting seven Sabbaths leading to the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, every 7 years is a Sabbath year. And after seven Sabbath years, you have the 50th year, which is the year of Jubilee. And that's the year in which all debts are canceled, in which slaves are set free, and in which land reverts back to its original owners. Okay? Of course, those are all the things Jesus does for us. Daniel gives a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah from the decree to rebuild the tabernacle until the anointing of the Messiah. It's going to be 70 weeks of year, or 70 times 7, or 490. Okay? You have 69 weeks to the coming of the Messiah. And then in the midst of the week, that 70th week, the Messiah is cut off after 3.5 years of ministry, as it turns out. And so Jesus is like the ultimate fulfillment of this ultimate year of Jubilee. Okay? Jesus delivers us from bondage. The land reverts back to its original owners. Now we inherit the earth. It's interesting, Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesians, he mentions the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He says that your days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord your God has given you. Now God gives us the earth. The meek inherit the earth. Okay? God's not going to rapture us out. and leave it for the heathens. Okay, it's ours. We get it. Okay? So, this pattern of seven sevens leading to the 50th, the year of Jubilee, the day of Pentecost, etc., is all sort of embedded in this next feast, the Feast of Weeks. Okay? Because the day after that, the seventh Sabbath is the day of Pentecost, or the 50th day, by the time you come to the New Testament, the Jews refer to it as Pentecost for the Greek word for 50th. Okay? So, remember when you come to Acts 2 and the Jews are celebrating the day of Pentecost, this is a feast that the Jews had been celebrating for about 1,500 years. When the Holy Spirit's poured out, it gets a new meaning to it, so to speak. Now, even already here, this in Leviticus 23, this is a feast that the Jews aren't going to celebrate until they come into the land. Okay? So, it's when you come in the land and you start planting crops, etc., then you're going to celebrate this feast. Okay? And it's going to come at the end of the wheat harvest. Now, later on, you got the Feast of Booths, which is after the harvest of, you know, your other crops and everything at the end of the year in the fall. Okay? So it has this aspect to it that the Jews are always looking back to things. But then when we come to the New Testament, it's going to get this whole new meaning. Okay? And of course, the meaning was already embedded in what they're commemorating here, as we'll see in just a second. All right? So everybody kind of, you got an idea. So you look for the first Sabbath, then you start counting seven Sabbaths. The day after, it's going to be the day of Pentecost, okay? And that's why the day of Pentecost, by the way, always occurs on a Sunday, right? Sometimes it corresponds with Mother's Day. And I can tell you what most churches are going to preach on if they got a choice, which says something about our citizenship, right? We're governed more by Hallmark holidays than we are the church's calendar so often. Now, if you want to do a cool sermon and talk about how like the church is the mother of us all, then maybe one of these days we'll figure out how to do that so I won't make mamas mad or something. Okay? But, you know, we'll see this when we get to the Easter season. The Easter season is going to last all the way through till the day of Pentecost, and that's when it ends. Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. Pentecost is always on a Sunday because it's the day after the Sabbath. All right. Okay, now, to help us get at what this feast is about, again, at this point when it's given, it's going to be Israel is it's going to have to do with their harvest, but because of the timing of it, Jews always associated it with the giving of the law. All right, now you think about this. So Israel celebrates the Passover, 14th day of the first month. They travel to Mount Sinai, and then we get to Exodus 19. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, what is that? On the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped to the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Okay? Now, is this 3 months have gone by to get to Sinai? No, literally in Hebrew, it's in the third month. That's more literally, it's on the new moon. Okay? So we're like the first day of the third month here, which means that from the Exodus to Mount Sinai is roughly 6 weeks, probably some days. So we'll say roughly 7 weeks. OK, Okay? Because remember, Passover can be on any day. You start the counting on the Sabbath following, whatever. And so you count. So we're roughly, it's going to take us about 6-7 weeks to get to Mount Sinai. They camp the first day. Next day, Moses goes up on the mountain. He comes down, consecrate yourself. On the third day, God's going to enter into covenant with you. So we're into that. You know, by this time, we're right at about 7 weeks. Okay? And so, you know, God enters into covenant with Israel. Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the law. For that reason, the Feast of Pentecost will be the commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's what the Jews will associate it with in their future. Okay? So turn to that third page now of your notes. The day of Pentecost not only celebrates the end of the grain harvest, but also the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which of course is what designated Israel's God's chosen people. That's when God enters into covenant with Israel. Very important to point out. Contrary to all of our depictions of the Ten Commandments, where we have two tablets with five commandments on one and five on the other, the Bible clearly says that the tablets were written on both the front side and the back side. Okay? And most scholars believe the reason for this is that it's not like half the commandments on one tablet and half on the other. It's that you have two complete copies of the Ten Commandments. Because it is a covenant. And just like if you entered into a contract with somebody, you got a copy, they got a copy. We know from ancient treaties between kings and peoples that they would always, they would develop these treaties, and there would be two copies of them, and they would be placed in the temple of the God of the king. Well, in this case, Israel's king is their God, and so these two tablets, they go in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Okay? So, God enters into covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai during the time in which this feast would be celebrated. So the Jews will, from then on, celebrate Pentecost by commemorating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Okay? Or that's what they commemorate by that feast. Okay? Now, looking forward, what this feast is going to do then, it's going to typify when God takes the law written on tablets of stone and writes it on our hearts. Okay? By His Spirit. And let me stop right there. I've said a lot. Let me, any questions or comments, because I want to develop this point a lot. Anything? Mm-hmm. So that we could walk in His commandments and His statutes. There's going to be a greater efficacy in the new covenant than there was in the old covenant, which is why Jesus can say, there's none greater than John the Baptist, but whoever is least in the kingdom will be greater than John. Because of the greater outpouring of the Spirit, we are enabled more now to keep God's commandments. Okay. All right. Let me mention here. Okay. So Ezekiel. Let me just read a little prophecy here. Ezekiel 36 says 26 and 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You should be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay? So someday God's going to write the law, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our hearts. So Pentecost is going to look forward to that day. Now, this is already typified. Let's think about this. The high priest... Okay, let me say this also. The Ten Commandments in Exodus are not referred to as the Ten Commandments. They are called the Ten Words. Okay? The word for commandment is mitzvah. So bar mitzvah, the son, he's becoming a son of the commandment. The word that is used is devar, which means word or thing. So it's not surprising when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is called the Word made flesh. And so when John's talking about the Word made flesh, what he's saying is Jesus is the embodiment of the Ten Commandments. This is what, you want to know what it looks like to love God and love neighbor? Look at Jesus, okay? Okay? So you have the Ten Words written on two tablets, okay? But interestingly, the high priest, who we've already seen is like a new Adam, he has a breastplate, an ephod, with 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the other side of the ephod, he has a pouch. And there are two stones called, I know what they're called? Urim and Thummim. Okay? Now, we don't know what that means, but Urim and Thummim begins with the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Urim begins with Aleph, and Thummim begins with Tav. Okay? Now, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Alpha and Omega, which is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. So some people think that what is being symbolized there with Aleph and Tav is that, you know, these two tablets that the priest has on his, right there next to his heart, is kind of symbolizing that totality of the law as well. And what these two tablets did is you could go to the priest and with a question. Well, let's say the king wants to know whether to go to battle or not. He can go to the priest, and the priest can take those two tablets and cast lots. And depending, I don't know if you can get a, you know, maybe if they're both heads, it's yes. If both tails, no. I don't know if there was a maybe in that, you know, if one was, or whatever. But they cast these stones, the Urim and Thummim, and they could get an answer from God. Okay? So the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone Moses comes down the mountain with tell us God's will in a general sort of way, and then those tablets of Urim and Thummim would do so in a more specific sort of way. But even there, you can almost see it symbolized. God's going to write this law on our hearts. Okay? Now, we have to recall something very important. We have to recall that while Moses is up on the mountain with God and he's receiving the commandments, the children of Israel engage in sin at the base of the mountain. They engage in idolatry. And something important happens here. In Exodus 32, there's an event that takes place that was kind of curious, but it's going to be really significant for the New Testament. Okay, I'm going to read Exodus 32, verses 19 and 20. It says, "So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And of course, you know the rest of the story. Okay. Now notice what happens. He's broken the commandments there at the base of the mountain. He takes the golden calf, he grinds it to powder, and he puts, you know, pours it into the stream there. He makes the children of Israel to drink it. After this event, Moses says, who's on the Lord's side, basically? The Levites flock to Moses' side. And then Moses commissions the Levites to go through the camp and kill the idolaters. Okay? Now, what's all this stuff about drinking this solution here? Well, throughout Scripture, idolatry and adultery are linked together. I mean, idolatry is just spiritual adultery. You're cheating on God with an idol. In Numbers chapter 5, we have something that's called the ordeal of jealousy, which is an interesting rite in which if a man suspected his wife of of cheating on him. He could bring her to the priest, and the priest would write these curses of the covenant on this tablet, and he would scrape this writing off into water. She would drink the water, and if her belly and right thigh swelled. What's the past tense? Swelled. I get that. That's it. All right. Then that would be an indication she had committed adultery. Okay. Huh? Swollen. Become swollen. Swell. I don't know. All right. It becomes swollen. All right. So if that. I got it written here. All right. It seems that there's a connection here between what Moses is doing at the mountain and the ordeal of jealousy. Okay? Because we can assume that those who engage in the idolatrous golden calf worship were somehow marked by this rite. Okay? Maybe their stomachs and their right thigh were swollen as well. There he is. We're going to see. Don't be stealing my thunder now, Judy. All right. No, okay. All right. And so, the people then are the Levites are sent through the camp, and they kill about 3,000. After drinking the water, Moses commands the Levites to go out and execute God's judgment against idolaters. Now, I think it was this event that caused the tribe of Levi to become the priestly tribe. I think they were awarded it because of this. Okay? Later we're told that Levi regarded God's covenant more than family relations. And that's what Jesus always requires, right? Who is my mother, my brother, and sister? You know, the one who doesn't, you know, me more so than mother and father is not worthy of me. All right? The Levites exemplify this, okay? So the Levites, now they go through the camp, and I don't know if it was those who were unrepentant who engaged in the golden calf worship or whatever, but when all was done, we're told, Exodus 32:28, we're told, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Okay? So here Israel is. Israel's getting the law. And this is a great joyous event. God is entering into covenant with Israel. Israel, Paul later says, they boast in the law. They were God's chosen people. They had God's commandments, which God says, this will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, and you keep my commandments, I'll bless you. And all these other nations round about will say, hey, why do you have it so good in Israel? You know? But on that occasion, 3,000 people end up getting killed. Okay? Any questions? Yes, sir.
No, it's in Scripture, and I don't remember where, but I'm sure somebody can Google it.
It says in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is fighting under the attack of Philistines. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dream or by Urim, by the prophets.
That's what it's referring to.
Yeah, sometimes God says, okay, you don't want to listen to me, well, fine, I'm not going to talk to you. Okay. Yes, sir.
So is there any sense that, you know, when the God, you know, gave one of those tablets, you know, that covenant is already ratified with blood,
Well, I think that, yeah, the covenant was ratified with the sprinkling that took place there. I haven't thought about it with the 3,000 being killed. If there's a connection there, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, let me point out this. Here's the thing I want us to see about this. Okay, so 3,000 people are killed on the occasion of the giving of the law. All right, now, and by the way, the writing the curses of the covenant down kind of thing, and then putting it in solution and having the woman drink it, I think it's significant that in John 8, in regard to the woman taken in adultery, the Pharisees had brought this woman before Jesus, and they said, you know, she's been caught in the very act. Now, the Jews, it's not in Scripture, but the rabbis always taught that if the husband was guilty or whatever, then this ordeal of jealousy, you know, would not work. But it's interesting. They bring the woman taken in adultery to Jesus, and he stoops down and he writes on the dust of the temple floor. So, you know, there seems to be a connection there. You know, the Spirit didn't just tell us that to, you know, like a good author does, to make the story interesting or something like that, fill in detail. There's something going on there. There's a connection with this ordeal of jealousy. I think what Jesus does is he turns it back on the Pharisees, who are, John tells us, are trying to trick him. They said they caught her in the very act. The law required both the man and woman to be brought before the judge. Where was the man? Okay? They were in violation of the law themselves. And I think Jesus is, you know, and they all leave one by one afterwards, and Jesus says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" He knows she committed adultery, and she says, "I have none." And Jesus follows the law. If you don't have any accusers, even if somebody's done something, you don't have the two or three witnesses, you can't convict anybody. All her witnesses left. "Where are your accusers?" "You have none." And Jesus says, "Well, then I don't accuse you." But then he says, "Go and sin no more." Can't prosecute any case against her, but he knows she sinned. Okay, now he's been merciful to her. All right, but let's think about this. So now 3,000 are killed. All right, we come then to the New Testament in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus is getting ready to ascend into heaven, which means that the Pentecost is 10 days later. Right? Okay, Jesus is, you know, on the earth 40 days before he ascends into heaven. And Jesus tells the disciples, he gives them the theme verse of Acts, is really Acts 1:8, says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." Chapters 1 to 7 all take place in Jerusalem. 8 to 12 take place in Judea and Samaria. 13 to 28 is all about Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So Jesus said, "You're going to be witnesses of me, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth." Jesus is now going to send them out. But he tells them they're not to begin their mission until they receive the promise. Verse 4, and being, Acts 1, 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Okay? So, you're going to be witnesses to me, but I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay? You've heard John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay? So, they're going to wait before they begin their mission. Now, Pentecost is one of the three Jewish festivals that all the Jewish males had to attend every year. So you've got all these people who've come together in Jerusalem for this feast. And now on the day of Pentecost, this feast is going to take on sort of a new meaning. All right. Now, instead of commemorating the giving of the law, it's going to commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit, who again writes the law on the tablets of our hearts. Okay. To empower us to walk in the commandments. Okay? Now, several interesting things to point out here. Holy Spirit's poured out. the disciples begin speaking in tongues. Okay? And tongues, Paul later explains tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, we'll preach on this when we get there. But he says, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And in particular, they're a sign for unbelieving Jews. Okay? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 28:11, where God tells Isaiah, okay, or Isaiah tells the people, you don't want to hear me, fine, I'll speak in languages you don't understand. Paul says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be base, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Okay, so he just quotes the prophet Isaiah, this curse of Israel. You don't listen to me, I will speak in languages you don't understand. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Okay? In particular, in context, it's a sign for unbelieving Jews. And so, it's interesting that on the day of Pentecost now, suddenly everybody hears these people speaking what sounds to them to be gibberish. In reality, it's simply discernible foreign languages, okay? If you don't know some language, it sounds like gibberish. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz, ve'ha'aretz hayta tohu vavohu, v'choshek al pnei tohum, v'ruach al pnei hamayim, v'yomer Elohim yihi or, v'yor, v'yere, v'yvoke yom echad. Okay? Sounds like a whole lot of gibberish, alright? But that's a discernible foreign language, and that's all this stuff was. Okay? It's not modern Pentecostalism. Okay? We know that from this. Now, I'm reading from Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes down upon them, they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They're hearing in the language in which they were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. These are simply discernible foreign languages that people could speak without any training. Imagine today, I always tell the kids at school, you don't have to take 4 years of French. They're like, oh, man. You know? What I wouldn't give to go back and do that and learn every language. The kids, they don't get something they have to do, you know? But that's all this was. Okay? They're hearing in their own language. It's not gibberish. It's discernible foreign languages that can be spoken without training. Yes, Paul?
Is there really a connection between that and the entire
Bible? It is. Yeah. And that's exactly where I'm going. All right, so let's think about this. Let's put all this together then. So on the day of Pentecost now, everybody is speaking in tongues. Peter stands up, he preaches a sermon, and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay? It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, etc., etc. Okay? And curiously, you get to verse 41, after Peter preaches his sermon, and he shows, you know, this is basically proof of who Jesus was. This is the promise he sent in the Spirit. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay? So, the point is, the occasion of the giving of the law, you got 3,000 who are killed. The occasion of the giving, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you got 3,000 that are converted. Okay? It's a big juxtaposition. Now, Something significant that we need to think about is this. We have to remember the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There's no such thing as Jew and Gentile. I shouldn't say there's no special people. There are the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, who represent the godly line. And then there are Cainites, not the Canaanites, you know, the ungodly line, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. But there's no such thing as a Jew, okay? And Genesis 1 through 11, it covers like 2,000 years of history. The author is in a hurry to get through those first 11 chapters, okay? Suddenly we get to Genesis 12 and time slows down. And then the next 12 chapters cover like 100 years. Okay? Chapter 12, Abraham's 75. He dies at 175 in like what, Genesis 25, something like that, 26, something like that. Okay? It's very interesting that the call of Abraham comes right after the Tower of Babel incident. Okay? In Genesis chapter 10, you've got the descendants of Noah. Okay, God kind of started over with Noah. We go about 300 years, though, and now the whole world is in sin again. Okay, God had made the world formless and void, covering it all up with water and ark lands and mountains of Ararat. God tells Noah, be fruitful, multiply, kind of start all this thing over. We come 300 years, and Noah's sons have had sons who've had sons, etc. And in Genesis 10, we have a table of nations, 70 nations. That'll be important when we get to the Feast of Booths. And then in chapter 11, these 70 nations are all united together at the Tower of Babel. And God says, we're gonna divide these people, cause all, they are all as one. And, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Okay, they're united. They're powerful because they're united. And so God confounds their languages so they can't cooperate. It's kind of really hard to do a project if you can't speak the same language. You know, try building something there and like, you know, need you to measure this, whatever. That would be pretty difficult. So God confounds the languages and he confounds their creeds. Into these 70 nations. And then in the very next chapter, God calls Abraham out and says, I'm going to make you another nation, that through you all the other nations are going to be blessed. Okay? So the call to Abraham, which is the beginning of the nation of Israel, which is formally formed at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law, is all connected with this event. Okay? God's not going to focus on 70 nations anymore. Now he's going to focus on one nation. Not that he's forgotten the other ones. He's going to use this one nation to be a model to the other nations. Okay? And so when you come to Acts chapter 1, the day of Pentecost now, suddenly people are all hearing in their own language in which they're born. It's pretty clear Babel is being reversed. In fact, I don't think it's a coincidence. Luke is giving us his own table of nations here in chapter 2. Okay? For the people from every nation under heaven. Parthians and Medes, Edomites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, etc. Luke is giving us his own table of nations. And basically what he's doing here with this, the outpouring of the Spirit now, it's basically saying Israel's special place is up. Okay? Now God's going to go out to the world. Go make disciples of the nations. And now the New Testament is written in Greek, which was the common language of that day. Okay? So I think that's, you know, to what you were saying, Paul, that's what's going on here. In this passage, it is a reversal of Babel. It's kind of the end of the unique calling of Israel to be priests to the nations. Now that's the church's role, made up of both Jew and Gentile. So, you know, you have that whole significance. And it's all tied in with the giving of the law, because the giving of the law was the event which made Israel God's chosen people. Yeah.
Is this canon around about
the same time that God says that Israel gets 40 more years. I think AD 70 is that official thing. I think there's a 40-year transitional period. And then when you get to Revelation and you have the harlot, the old Jerusalem being destroyed, I think that's when it's official. And then the new Jerusalem, the church, takes the place of the harlot. But yeah, this is the beginning. Well, look, when they said we have no king but Caesar, crucify him, we had no king but Caesar, they were by that action rejecting Christ. But I think God gives them that 40-year period and says, anything that you did against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. We got to remember, when Jesus said those words, Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out yet. So the Holy Spirit serves as a twofold witness to who Christ is. And if they continue then rejecting God after that, Then it's doomed. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. We must give more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we first heard, you know, there was the word from Jesus, and then you got the word from the apostles, whose word was confirmed by the miracles done by the Holy Spirit. Now you got twofold witness. And now if you still reject Christ, well, then it's going to be it for Israel in AD 70. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You mean that way? No. Why 3,000, not 4,000 in both? No, I don't know. I just know. I think it's really cool that you got 3,000 are killed. I don't know if that's cool, but you know, 3,000 people killed at Sinai and 3,000 converted at Pentecost. Why 3,000, not 2,000 both or 4,000? I don't know.
I'm sure there's something.
Yeah, I don't know. Well, let me say this one thing then. In light of all this stuff, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul makes some comments about the old covenant and the law and how the law kills, the letter kills, that the Spirit gives life. And he says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Okay? Paul says some things there in 2 Corinthians 3. That makes, I think, people unfortunately think that there's something, you know, the law was, it killed. That kind of fosters a mentality today. You know, the law, that's what it's there for. The law just condemns us. The law just, you know, that's its only purpose. You know, to show us you can't save yourself. And that's why you gotta believe the gospel and all that. And that's just absolutely not what Paul means by that at all. We got to remember, the law was given to a redeemed people. God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods for me. I'm giving you my law graciously for your good. And after he does this, and he gives it the second time in Deuteronomy, Moses says, okay, so now you got a choice before you. See, in Deuteronomy 30, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And I command you today, love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, you do not hear, you're drawn away, you worship other gods, you know, then you will perish, etc. I call heaven in witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, that both of your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, etc. The commandments are the way of life. This is not death. This is life. You want to know life in its fullness? Keep God's law. That's beautiful. Death is the culture outside. Abortion and homosexuality and everything else. What Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 3, he's not denigrating the law. He's talking about the occasion of the law. The giving of the law resulted in death. Not because there was a problem with the law, but because of sin. Paul explains in Romans 7, you know, wasn't anything wrong with the law. The law is holy, just good. It's that sin taking, you know, taking the commandment and doing so. It was the problem. And that's what the Spirit overcomes. Okay? The Spirit enables us to do what the law written on tablets of stone could not do. Okay? Really important, though, to point out, we got to get rid of this mindset. You know, the law is bad. The law, you know, we had this thing at school was this survey we did to parents. And, you know, do we tend towards law or towards grace? And I just, the teachers were supposed to respond to it too. And I just didn't do the survey because I couldn't trust myself. Okay. You know, law and grace aren't opposed to each other. God's law is gracious. It's for our good. Okay, Paul talks about the law, you know, in death. I think he's contrasting the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. And there was nothing wrong with the law. It was so glorious that the people couldn't look on it. Moses had to put this veil on it. Now, the new covenant is a surpassing glory because the Spirit enables us to keep the law. But the problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with
Israel's sin.
Yeah. One thing that I think hardly ever, or really never hear anybody mention this aspect of the law is that it's also an opportunity to show mercy. And just like, you know, Jesus, you know, the woman caught in adultery, just because the stipulation, here's the stipulation that you want to be just to do this, but you can also be merciful. You know, it's not, you don't have to, you know, stone a person. I mean, you can be merciful. And I don't think that's never really brought out ever by anybody related as far as.
In ancient Israel, the judge did not do the sentencing. The judge determined guilt or innocence. The victim determine the punishment up to set amount. So if this was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, I can't ask for your life, okay? Because you knocked out my tooth or whatever. But I can be lenient. I can receive a gift instead. I can just say no. Proverbs 6. A guy won't be merciful if you cheat with his wife, but if you're stealing because you're hungry, he might, okay, I might consider your circumstance and be merciful to you. You always had that option. You couldn't go past said limit of whatever that punishment fits the crime thing said, but you could be. The only thing that's required in is murder. And that was required, life for life. But anything else you could be merciful in regard to. So that's the thing. When you read about 18 capital crimes in the Old Testament, you think, oh, there must have been a whole lot of bloodshed. Well, no, those are things for which a person might potentially be executed. You know, oftentimes you would, you know, that would not be the case. Okay. All right. Well, I hope you have a little better understanding of Pentecost and stuff and why we celebrate it, you know, as part of our calendar and all that. Okay. So, won't be Sunday school next 2 weeks because Christmas Day and and New Year's Day. So we will resume after the first of the year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to value your law, Lord, to even boast in the law properly. Not as a thing of pride, but just as a thing of great appreciation that you've given us your law. But more than that, you've given us your Spirit who writes the law on the tablets of our hearts. Heavenly Father, we ask you to do that again for us today as we worship you, that the things we would learn might influence our ways of thinking and our ways of living, that we might hallow your name among the nations and be an example to the world as you've called us to be. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.